John chapter 7 in your Bibles. John's Gospel in the 7th chapter. Come to the closing verses of this chapter, which we've taken in rather large chunks, but it flows along rather well. The event being the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus takes this occasion to again present himself as the Messiah of Israel, to challenge the nation to place their faith in him. A great feast like this, Jesus has opportunity to confront the nation as a whole, because not only are the people of Jerusalem and the leaders present, but representatives from all over the world have come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So the nation as a whole is represented, and Jesus challenges them with the greatness of his person, the reality of the fact that he is the Messiah. In verses 37 to 39, Jesus had stood on the last day of the feast and used the symbolism of the feast to draw attention to himself. Verse 37, we read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" And remember, as we talked about the feast, each day of the feast, the priest went to the pool, filled a golden pitcher with water, went to the altar and poured the water in a basin beside the altar, picturing the provision of God through the children of Israel through the wilderness. On the eighth day, the last day, that was not carried out. We are on the last day of the feast here, picturing the fact they've come into the land and the blessings of the land. Now, Jesus uses this to draw attention to the real fulfillment of that. Even the provision in the water of the water in the wilderness ties to him. Paul says that they drank of Christ, the rock, in the wilderness when he wrote to the Corinthians. But he is the one who will satisfy their spiritual needs, their spiritual longings, the longings of the inner person. If you're thirsty, if you have that desire for fulfillment, for completion, you have that recognition of need, and longing for rightness with God and before God, you're invited to come and partake of him. He who believes in me, and that's what it means to drink of him, to believe in him. That's when you partake of Christ and what he is offering. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. We know that this doesn't refer just to one scripture, but a number of scriptures use the analogy of water, of the spiritual refreshing that God would bring to the nation. Isaiah 12, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 58, all refer to that, as well as passages in Joel and Zechariah, Ezekiel, drawing attention to the water, picturing God's provision and sustenance for his people, and going beyond physical sustenance, but drawing water from the wells of salvation, as Isaiah 12 phrased it. Now, this water is identified for us in the next verse as the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the picture is, if you recognize your spiritual need, will come and believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, then the Spirit of God will come and take up residence in your life, and he will meet your needs. He will satisfy your longing. He will bring you into that relationship with God, which will meet every spiritual need and desire of your heart, provide the fulfillment and completion in life that you long for. Now, as he talks about the Spirit, it's a future fact. This he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this ministry of the Spirit was yet future, and would happen after Jesus is glorified. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God is present. He has always been present. And even during the earthly ministry of Christ, the Spirit of God is present. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. The Spirit of God came upon Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove. So the Spirit is present. But the Spirit will be carrying on a unique and special ministry after the glorification of Jesus Christ. Not until after Jesus is glorified does the Spirit come and take up residence within every single person who believes in Jesus Christ on a permanent basis. That's something that will happen after Christ is glorified. Now, important to note this. Some take a passage like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, where it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, to imply that Jesus always works in the same way and does the same things. Yet here it's clear. There's going to be something different and something unique done. When Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, that does not mean he always does the same things in the same way. It means his character is unchangeable. In his person, he is always the same. His attributes, his character, do not change. But he works in different ways in accomplishing his purposes. So we need to be careful. Someone will say, well, didn't Jesus do this 2,000 years ago? Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever? Then he must do it today. Obviously not. Jesus walked on the earth in a physical body 2,000 years ago. Is he doing that today? Obviously not. He works in different ways to accomplish his purposes, but his character has not changed. It's exactly the same as it was when he did walk on earth 2,000 years ago. Is he carrying on the same ministry with the Spirit of God that he did 2,000 years ago? No. That's what he says here. There was something future. Look over in John chapter 20. John's Gospel in the 20th chapter. We'll do the details of this section when we get to this portion of John, but I just want to draw your attention to it. In verse 22 of John 20, when he had said this, Jesus, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, they had not received the Holy Spirit up to this time. John chapter 20 is after the resurrection of Christ. We're in that closed room with Thomas absent. But this still is not what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 20. Because if you turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John baptized with water. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Acts chapter 1, that's still future. You get to Acts chapter 2, you have the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God is poured out upon those who have believed in Him. That is the fulfillment of it. The baptism of the Spirit of God, that unique ministry of the Spirit that had never occurred prior to Acts chapter 2, which places a person who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, the one who died for him, puts that person into the body of Christ. Does that by the spiritual transaction of identifying that person with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's delineated in Romans chapter 6. So that occurs now to every person who believes in Jesus Christ. At that point of faith in him, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within the person. And the Spirit is described as a river, picturing the completeness and overflowing fulfillment and satisfaction that he provides. There is nothing else or nothing more that's ever needed. He is a river constantly supplying my every need in the spiritual realm. So you come back to John chapter 7. The disciples, of course, would not have understood all that was entailed in what Jesus was talking about. The multitude would have recognized something of the prophecies from the Old Testament. But John puts this note in here in verse 39 about the coming of the Spirit and particularly when it would occur. And as Jesus spoke it, they would not have had the perception that we have on it now. Glorification refers to his death and ultimate ascension to his Father. All right, now on this discourse, now there are the responses given. And we've noted chapters 7 and 8 of John are interesting, particularly for the insight that they give us. to the response of the people to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And key chapters for us in recognizing how people are going to respond to our message. We are success-oriented. We are response-oriented in the positive sense. And there's none of us who do not like positive responses. I'd much rather share the gospel where a person responds and believes than I would where a person hits me in the face with a tomato. It's different. There is an excitement about being involved in God's work in a life when they're being drawn to Christ. But that's not the mark of success. If it is, Jesus Christ's ministry is a failure. Here he is presented the clarity of the truth, that you must come and believe in him. And the result of that will be the Spirit's presence in your life. And it brings two kinds of responses. It divides the multitude, and it stirs opposition from the leaders. There's no great mass revival taking place, in spite of the fact that the preacher is the Son of God himself. The multitude is divided over him, and the leaders are firmly entrenched in their opposition to him. Note how verse 40 starts out. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" And you know the division that there is among the multitude. Some saying this about him, some saying this about him, some saying something else. And there is no agreement, but there is a recognition that there is something unique. His teaching is having an impact upon those who are hearing. The first group say, "This certainly is the prophet." We've seen this expression before in the Gospel of John. It goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, a prophecy given by Moses. And maybe you ought to thumb back to Deuteronomy quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses is the speaker. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now some of the Jews had come to believe that there were two figures to come in prophecy. There was the prophet that Moses promised, and then there was the Christ or the Messiah. And these would be two important figures that would come on the scene. Now, we know that that's incorrect. Jesus is not only king, he is also priest and prophet. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15 as well. He is the prophet prophesied. But among the Jews, there was some division, thinking that there would be two persons coming, a prophet and also a Messiah or a king. And that's the reference as you come back to John chapter 7. This is the prophet, the one talked about by Moses. But others say this is the Christ. So you see, they think they're two different people here. They don't say, "You're right, he's the Christ." No, they see the Christ is different than the prophet. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." The Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King promised throughout the Old Testament. But there's another group that has a problem with that. Others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And they are right. Micah chapter 5 says that the Christ will come from Bethlehem. Turn back to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah is just before Nahum in your Old Testament, so no problem to find it. And it's just after Jonah. And it would have been a great help if they had put it after Ezekiel, but it's after Jonah and before Nahum. And it's in the index of your Bible as well. There's something about Bible indexes that they're there to be used, but we somehow have a guilty conscience if we go to the index to find the book. Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel. One will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. My last statement here. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You know, this one we're talking about has eternal existence. And thus it's a reference to the Messiah, and the Jews recognize that. When the wise men came, they inquired of Herod where the Messiah would be born, and Herod inquired of the Jewish leaders, and they said in Bethlehem. So they are correct. The Messiah will come out of Bethlehem. Now you come back to John 7, the problem they have, Jesus is from Galilee. Now, he can't be the Christ then. Now you see what happens. These who have some knowledge of the Scripture fail to pursue it as far as they should. There is an issue here of tremendous significance. If this one who is giving such amazing teaching, as well as doing such amazing miracles, is the one prophesied in the Old Testament, the Jews are at the most significant point in their history. Wouldn't the logical thing be to raise the question to Jesus? You're doing all the miracles we would expect in the Messiah. Your teaching is of the power that we would expect from the Messiah. But we have a question. How can you be the Messiah if you're not from Bethlehem? Very easily resolved. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He simply was not raised there. You'd think a matter of such eternal significance would have merited a little more pursuit to find out if there was an answer to the question. Amazing how easily people will give up on the Scriptures and set it aside rather than following it through to find out if there is a resolution to that conflict, if there is an answer to that question. But it simply causes the multitude to be divided. So verse 43 says, so there arose a division in the multitude because of him. That's an important verse. I have it underlined in my Bible. Because see here what has happened. The people are divided over Jesus Christ. You know, this division occurs because of him. It's important to see that. That in the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ, one sure result we can expect is division. It will divide people. Jesus spoke to this on other occasions. Look back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew in the 10th chapter. It's interesting that Christ, the one who is to come and bring unity and oneness, and he does among those who believe in him, is also the one who brings division and strife as a result of lack of faith in him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You know, Christ says, I came to bring division, not peace. Now, at his second coming to establish his kingdom, he will bring peace. But with his first coming, there is division that occurs. At the second coming, the setting up of the kingdom, there will be enforced peace, demanded unity. But at his first coming, he has brought division. Even among normal units, such as the family, where there is a natural bond of unity, Jesus Christ divides between members of a family. Because one member of the family comes to believe in Jesus Christ and one does not, and they are divided. If my father comes to believe in Christ and I do not, I am divided from him. Because I am a child of the devil and he is a child of God. And we function in two different spheres with total different set of purposes and ideals. Look over in Luke's gospel. The gospel of Luke in the 12th chapter. Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That ought to say something about ecumenical movements done under the guise of biblical Christianity. Christ said, I didn't come to bring unity, peace. I came to bring division. From now on, five members in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The natural ties will be broken. The natural bonds will be broken over Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the natural turmoil that comes out of our sin nature here, but primarily the issue is Jesus Christ. When one comes to believe in him, there is a division that occurs. And it is real. And it is true. And we have to be careful that we recognize it and not to be taken back by it. Sometimes our emphasis is so much on the rosiness of Christianity and how wonderful it is, and it is. And that's an emphasis in John 7, where the Spirit is like a river of water. He's meeting every need that a person has. But that does not mean the Christian life is easy. I have conflicts as a believer I never had as an unbeliever. And the same is for each one, because division occurs. Those who were formerly friends cannot be friends any longer. Sometimes we're bothered and say, I used to have a lot of non-Christian friends, and now I don't have any. What do you expect? What does a child of God have in common with a child of the devil? Nothing. There's something wrong with a person who claims to have become a believer and still has the old friends 20 years later. There's nothing in common. We're going two different directions on two different roads with two different purposes under the control of two different people. Everything is different now, and it divides. Look in Luke 6 while you're here. Luke in the 6th chapter. Now keep in mind, some of you get concerned when I get on these, whatever I'm on, that I'm going to give misunderstandings. I believe the offense here is Jesus Christ. And then the offense is caused by the proclamation of the truth concerning Jesus Christ. I know offensive Christians. They offend me and I'm a Christian. That's not the kind of offensiveness we're talking about. We're talking about the offense of being identified with Jesus Christ. Of being one who proclaims him and makes him known. That will produce negative as well as positive results, humanly speaking. Note verse 22 of Luke 6. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, and heap insults upon you, and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. It's not because you're such an obnoxious person. It's because they do not like Jesus Christ. And if you are identified with him, and it's his character and his person being seen through you, it's the message concerning him that you are presenting, then their attitude toward him will be reflected in their attitude toward you. You know, often we present the message of Jesus Christ and go home with our head hanging down because people responded negatively. And we don't present it with the idea and desire they respond negatively, but with love and compassion and the longing that they come to believe in the Savior that we're proclaiming. But you know, blessing is pronounced upon those who are hated for Jesus Christ, who are insulted for Jesus Christ. We sometimes say, well, it must not have been the opportune time because they sure didn't respond very well. Well, maybe it was the very opportune time to make Jesus Christ known. And the response is just an indication of your blessing, not the kind of blessing that most of us are seeking. None of us want to be hated, insulted, ostracized. But you know, Jesus says, blessed are you when this happens. Why? Because that's what happens to him. And when I'm clearly identified with him, that divides. And the more clearly I identify with him, the more clear the division. And while we're here, we ought to pick up the other side of this in Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Something's wrong. When everybody thinks you're just so wonderful. Because you know who that puts you in the line of. Go back and read the Old Testament. And who did the people love so well? Jeremiah? Why do you think he spent so much time in the slime pit? Because he was an object of love? Why'd they saw Isaiah in half? Because they were so much in love with him? As Jesus said on another occasion, which of the prophets didn't they persecute? And so Jesus says, woe to you if everybody's speaking well of you. That doesn't mean you're going to run out of here and try to find someone to offend. That still won't put you in the line of the true prophets. The true prophets were offensive. Why? Because they were proclaiming the truth of the message of God. But when that is proclaimed, there is a division made. And if everyone speaks well of me, there is something wrong. Evidently, the impact of the message is not coming across. While we're on the false prophets, we will go back to Jeremiah 5, just for a note. Jeremiah 5, about the middle of your Old Testament, just after the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 5. And note the closing two verses, verses 30 and 31 of Jeremiah 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. God said, this is appalling. Why? The prophets were saying what the people wanted to hear, and so the people would speak well of them. And while you're there, over in chapter 6, verse 13, you have something of the motivation explained. From the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely for the benefit they get out of it, for the gain, the monetary benefits that accrue to them. You know, you have to be careful. If you offend too many people, they won't come and hear you. They don't come and hear you, they won't put money in the offering plate. They don't put money in the offering plate, you don't get paid. Let's face it, sinners don't like to be told they're sinners on their way to hell. If you expect them to take care of you, you're not going to be able to tell them that. So the false prophet said what the people wanted to hear. And the people spoke well of the false prophets. You know what God says? Woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. Blessed are you if you're ostracized and hated for the name of Jesus Christ. May not be that you're ineffective in your testimony if people are responding negatively. It may be you're effective. I don't know. But I know that we ought to be clear and open. No question, no doubt. Is there anyone you have contact with that does not know that you believe in Jesus Christ? Does not know that you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation? Am I that clear and that open that there is no doubt where I stand? And they know that my desire is that they come to believe it as well. And it's presented with that clarity. Back to John chapter 7. So there was a division in the multitude because of him. And some wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. We've seen this repeated through John as well. They cannot touch him because it's not God's time. That's comforting to know. when you're wondering how people are going to respond to you and what will they do to you. They can't do anything to you. You're under the protection of God. And if God decides that it's time that they can do something to you, then it will come. But in God's time, Christ is secure, and there's nothing that they can do about it. Now, you remember back in verse 32 of John 7, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They had sent, in effect, what would be the temple police to look for an occasion to arrest Christ. Now, they didn't send them out just to go and arrest him because they don't want to inflame the multitude. So they're sent there to look for opportunity. Just like 6 months later, Judas will fit the plan. Give them an opportunity to arrest Christ and get the trial and everything underway, get those things settled, and then get the multitude behind them. But they know if the temple police just walk in and try to arrest Christ, they're going to cause a riot. And that wouldn't do because then the Romans wouldn't intervene. And they want the Romans behind them, as though the people were supporting the actions of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. So the officers have been there looking for an occasion to arrest Christ. And now in verse 45, the officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And here come the temple police, and they don't have the prisoner. So the Jewish leaders say, "Why didn't you bring him?" Note their testimony. The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." You know the tremendous impact that the teaching of Jesus Christ has had. Even these temple officers respond, "We have never heard a man who taught like this man teaches." There's tremendous power and impact. They were in awe of him. They may not have come to believe in him, but they are in awe of his teaching. Now you note, you think that the Jewish leaders say, "Now maybe there is something to this. The multitudes are wondering. Now even here, our officers have been caused to question." But you note the arrogant attitude of these religious leaders. "The Pharisees therefore answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?'" I mean, have you been led astray? Look at us. We're the religious leaders. We haven't believed in him, has he? Have we? Wouldn't you think if he was the Messiah, we would have recognized it and believed in him? We're the religious leaders. "But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." You know the arrogance here. What do the multitudes know? What do the common people know? They're accursed. They're just the common riffraff. We are the theologians. We are the ones with the religious insight. And they're also the ones who haven't believed. You know, isn't it amazing? Again, it never ceases to amaze me. Some time ago, I was speaking to a group of 20 or 25 at a religious institution. And there was the professor that was there and myself with a class. And for 2 hours, we went over the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, after 2 hours, the majority of the class had not believed. But everyone in the class, as far as I could tell, perceived what the issues were, except the professor. Coming home, I said to Marilyn, "You know," I said, "that amazes me. I think everyone in the class at least understood what I was saying, even though they didn't agree with it. Except the professor, he was still in the fog when it was all over. He was still saying things that the unbelieving students were reacting to. That cannot be." Amazing. Here's the man who's the theologian, who's got all the certificates on the wall, who's supposed to be the leader. And he's the dumbest one of all when it comes to the spiritual things. He is the one who has the least perception of all. And that's the way it is here. They don't realize it's a testimony against themselves. No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him. That's his multitudes. Here the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, is present. And what they pride themselves in, none of us have believed. Not realizing that they're self-condemned. But there is one who speaks up. Nicodemus. And remember Nicodemus, if you have any question, he's the same one as John chapter 3. And John refers to that in verse 50. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them. Just so you know, this is the same Nicodemus who is also a part of the ruling body of Israel. He was one of them. Now, it seems that Nicodemus becomes a believer somewhere along the line. Whether it was in John chapter 3 or later, I don't know. But at the end of the life of Christ, he is joined with Joseph of Arimathea in asking for the body of Christ and arranging for the burial, which seems to indicate at least that he may probably have become a believer. Here he speaks up. And I think there are indications that Nicodemus is a believer here, as he tries at least to offer some defense for Christ. But he doesn't directly defend Christ. He just tries to point out to the religious leaders that they are in violation of the law that they claim to represent. Note what he says. Verse 51. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Question. We are the leaders of Israel. We are the defenders and keepers of the law. Now, the law says we are not permitted to judge a man without having heard him first. They have already judged him. They have already determined upon his execution. They have already attempted to have him arrested. Nicodemus has a problem. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're in violation of that. Now, here is one of their own number testifying to them of their unbiblical actions. You think if that anybody could have an impact, Nicodemus could have an impact. He's one of their own number. He's hitting them with the scriptures they claim to believe. And note how they respond. They answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Now, what has that got to do with the point that he raised? Are they in violation of the law or are they not in violation of the law? What has that got to do with Nicodemus being born in Galilee or not? You know what they're doing? They're not interested in the point he's making from the scripture. What they're saying is, you must be from Galilee to want to defend a Galilean. That could be your only motivation. No question here, you're right. They don't even consider what the scripture says. The point that he makes, you'd have to be a Galilean to want to defend another Galilean. I know he's probably not from Galilee. But the point is, what motivation could you have for wanting to defend this man unless you too were from Galilee? You Galileans want to stick together. Look, search for yourself. Now they want to tell him to go look in the scriptures. No prophet arises out of Galilee. A little bit of a problem here. Jonah's from Galilee, 2 Kings says. There were some others like Nahum who may have been from Galilee. Some of them, their origin is not identified. Their point is a mispoint. There are prophets who were from Galilee. Now, they may be thinking that no present prophets are said to come from Galilee. But they haven't even studied it. If they had followed through on what the law said they had to do, the point Nicodemus is making, they would have had to bring Christ in before them. And one of the points they could have made is, you're from Galilee. The Messiah is from Bethlehem. How do you resolve that? Very simply, I was born in Bethlehem. That would have taken care of the problem. This is the responsibility of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, to have done this. Their minds made up. Don't bring anything else in. And the discussion is closed. I think it's interesting here. I appreciate the courage of Nicodemus even to speak up as he does in a rather muted way, not defending Christ, but at least trying to point up the conflicts with the law. But I think it points up something that at least ought to be noted. And that is that Nicodemus, by remaining a part of this particular body, is carried along in the activities of this body. His testimony is muted, and he finds himself involved in that which he is in total disagreement with. Look over in John chapter 12. There are many among the rulers who believed in Christ, who remained identified with the rulers of Israel. Note verse 42 of John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. You know God's statement on this, the next verse. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They could not bring themselves to stand openly for Jesus Christ because it would have divided them. It would have cost them the acceptance of the other rulers. They would have been ostracized and set apart, insulted. And they love the approval of men. And what happens? They end up remaining a part of that group that ultimately will be responsible for the execution of the Messiah of Israel. How can that be? Because they were unwilling to stand. I think the same principle goes on today. How many people are afraid to come out openly in their stand for Jesus Christ so they remain part of religious groups that are unbiblical and anti-biblical, but they think their testimony is going to have an impact. And they don't come out of it any better than Nicodemus did. And really what God says about them is they love the approval of men. And so they've chosen to stand there and have a certain acceptance, which God says they ought not to have in the first place. If they were standing as strong as you should, as clear as you should, for the message of Christ, they would not have you in those groups. It amazes me that a Christian can think he's having a testimony there, when it must be a muted testimony. Because if you were having any kind of impact at all, they wouldn't tolerate you in being part of the group. So I think that the life of Nicodemus and his coming up here at least points up a principle that is touched on again in John chapter 12. That you and I ought to be careful of our identification, or we end up being part of that which is unbiblical. Paul warned about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 from a little different perspective. As he talked about false religious activity. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. As he talks about false religious activity. He said that's really the worship of demons. And Christians have no part with any kind of association at all in demon worship. So there ought to be the break there. There ought to be the cutoff. There ought to be the separation and the warning that you ought not to be provoking the Lord to jealousy by being involved in that kind of activity. So back to John chapter 7. What is happening? Jesus Christ has presented the clarity of the truth concerning himself. That he is the Savior. You must come and drink of him. You must come and believe in him to have your spiritual longings and needs met. And when you do, the Spirit now comes and takes up residence and satisfies that longing and that desire. What does that message do? When it's proclaimed that you must believe in Jesus Christ and him alone, it divides the group just like it divides this group. Some will say one thing, some will say another. Some will have some superficial reasons why it probably can't be so, and will be satisfied to pursue it no further. Just like some who said, well, he's from Galilee, not Bethlehem, that puts it on the shelf. And here a matter of eternal significance is discarded because of superficial acquaintance or misacquaintance with reality. But some will believe. Some of these multitudes believed, as we saw earlier in verse 31. Many in the multitude believed in him. The message of Christ will cause division. You proclaim it in your home. You proclaim it among your family and friends, those you're associated with, and it will begin to mark you off. The testimony of Christ divides, and it stirs opposition. And there's no people more opposed to the message of Christ than religious people. Now, one writer noted, and it's striking, that this entire ministry in John chapter 7 is carried on among religious people. This is not a ministry carried on to what we would call the pagans or those who were worshiping nature. This ministry of Christ was carried on among the most religious people of the day. And you see the result. And the more religious, the more antagonized. The multitude of religious people were divided over him. the religious leaders were set in their opposition against him. You and I have the privilege of hearing that message and believing it. We have the privilege of believing it and then proclaiming it. And we have the joy of knowing the Spirit will use that message to accomplish God's purposes in the lives of those that it's proclaimed to. Some will believe it, and we praise God for that. Some will reject it and heap insults upon us. And we ought to praise God for the privilege of being blessed of Him in that way as well. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You for the greatness of the Savior that we love and serve, for the privilege of believing in Him, of worshiping Him. Lord, for the presence of the Spirit in our lives to meet every need, to be an overflowing river in every way. Lord, thank You for those who proclaim the Word to us, that the Spirit might use it in drawing us to Jesus Christ. Lord, pray that we who have believed might be instruments in whom and through whom the Spirit of God works in the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ. Father, forbid that we should be ashamed of the gospel, which is Your power, resulting in salvation to those who believe. Father, pray that we might not be intimidated or afraid of those who would reject us and our message, but that in love, in compassion, Lord, with the desire that men and women might come to believe, that we would with boldness present Jesus Christ as the one who died, was raised from the dead, because justification is available for all who believe. For even those here this morning, Father, I pray for the Spirit's work in their hearts and lives, especially those who have come but have not yet believed. Lord, I pray that those things which would cloud the clarity of the issue might be removed, that they might see that Jesus Christ is the Savior and believe in Him. For we pray in His name. Amen.